Stand with me for the reading of our sermon text today, taken from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Hear the reading of the word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. When Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. John is revealed as the one whom Isaiah said would come. He would be the voice of the one who would cry, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Isaiah recorded chapter 40, verse 3, as we read. John's presence in the wilderness was to remind God's people how God had purged Israel's sin during their wilderness wanderings. It was not by accident that John appeared in the wilderness. So John is symbolically calling Israel and us back into the wilderness in order that God might once again purge us from sin in preparation for the coming of the Lord. So John's message comes in three parts: a warning, a demand, and a promise. First comes the warning, at least in my notes. John's message warns us of imminent judgment. Imminent judgment is the warning. John's message is like that of Mr. Beaver, who in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe tells Peter and Susan and Lucy that Aslan is on the move. Mr. Beaver explains further that Aslan is the true king of Narnia. He's coming to end the tyrannical rule of Jadis, the white witch, who had usurped power over Narnia through the deep magic, forcing the land into an endless winter in which there was no Christmas. During her reign of the past 100 years. And worse yet, since Jadis was the first to rebel in Narnia, she was given ownership of all traitors and the right to kill them. Unfortunately, because their brother Edmund had betrayed them to gain Jadis' favor, she now holds him in her power. Likewise, when John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's telling us that the true king of the world is also on the move. He's come to end the tyrannical rule of the devil who long ago usurped God's power through the sin of Adam and has held under the power of death over those who join him in betraying the true king. So the message is a warning to all those who oppose the reign of the true king who has now arrived on the scene. The arrival of the kingdom of God in the coming of the king himself is what the Old Testament prophets awaited and foretold. God's display of his saving power for the redemption of his people. God's final deliverance of the citizens of his kingdom from the power of sin and death. What it meant to Israel was that the waiting time was over. That final deliverance of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies was imminent. Both were imminent. For God's people, it meant salvation. It meant deliverance. But for God's enemies, it meant destruction. The coming of the king is a redemptive event. The king has come to oppose and defeat the current ruler, who is Satan and all who follow him. So first, it's a warning to those who are following the current ruler of the world at the time. Second, it's a demand. John's message not only warns of imminent judgment, but second, it demands repentance from sin and good works that demonstrate evidence of true faith. So John he's doing something unusual there in the desert, isn't he? He's treating Jews like Gentiles. He's calling faithful Jews to repentance and baptism. Normally, Gentiles who converted to Judaism were not only circumcised, but they were also baptized as a symbol of their death to their old Gentile lives and their cleansing from spiritual uncleanness. So the fact that John was demanding that the Jews be baptized meant that they were as spiritually unclean as the pagan Gentiles. Now, people were flocking there from up to 20 miles away to do exactly as John was demanding. It says the people were willingly confessing their sins and being baptized by him, submitting to him. Their outward baptism was evidence of the inner cleansing that was taking place, the inner dedication that was being made once again to God. It was the Old Testament call to return to the Lord. They were taking it in. The religious leaders, however, on the other hand, hadn't come out to participate, had they? They were merely observing to see what was happening. Their unwillingness to be baptized was evidence of their rejection of John's demand to repent. John that day was able to discern what they were thinking. He knew that they were excusing their sins instead of confessing their sins, didn't he? In effect, they were saying to themselves, he could sort of hear them saying in their own minds, "You can't treat us like pagans. We have Abraham as our father. We're a privileged people," and they certainly were. However, they were mistaken, believing that their salvation was based on their lineage instead of on repentance and faith towards God. They couldn't see that, like all men, they were too spiritually unclean through the fall of Adam, that they too were sinners just as the pagans were. They mistakenly, disobediently considered themselves clean because of the promise given to their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's like one of our teenagers believing that since your parents have faith, that you automatically have faith too. But faith isn't passed on automatically, is it, from one generation to the next? As they say, God has no grandchildren. Faith must be received as a gift by each person individually, by each new generation. That's why some say the church is only one generation old to a certain extent. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. To repent is to believe. To believe is to repent. It's what we call conversion. Repentance is not just sorrow for sin, but it's also a decisive change, a turning away from sin and a commitment to begin a new life of obedience to God. So there's sort of a second aspect to repentance. True repentance leads to a transformed life, doesn't it? True repentance bears good fruit. It results in genuine inward righteousness. That's a gift of God. It results in wanting to do right. It changes your want-tos, some have said. It gives you a desire to obey God's commandments, not just to feel guilty when you haven't obeyed them. It's not merely outward obedience, but it's an inward obedience that comes as a gift of God, a transformed life. That's why John said to those religious leaders that day, he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he was pronouncing judgment on them because of their refusal to repent. Now, of course, John didn't realize yet that Jesus came not to bring immediate judgment, although that's sort of what John expected, that this one who would come would bring immediate judgment. But that Jesus had come to bear judgment himself on behalf of those whom God had chosen. So just as down the road in the story, just as Aslan came to bear the judgment Edmund should have borne because of his betrayal of his friends and his following after Jadis, so Jesus came to bear the judgment we deserve in his death on the cross. By bearing Edmund's judgment, Aslan enabled Edmund to repent later of his pride and selfishness and to live a transformed life as King Edmund. Also, Jesus enables us to truly repent and live transformed lives of good works. We understand the Bible teaches that good works don't save us. Rather, we are saved in order to do good works. They're the evidence of the salvation that God has effected in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's God's will for us that we do good works in response to the salvation that he's given to us. Not only that, repentance is ongoing in our lives. That's what we call sanctification. It begins at conversion. Justified, we're sanctified in a first act, but then there's this ongoing sanctification that takes place by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As fallen people in a fallen world, each of us must daily respond to this demand to repent and to show evidence of true transformation. True repentance, confessing our own sins from the heart, yields the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we should see manifesting in our lives. False repentance, on the other hand, excusing our sins like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did that way, or only going through the motions of repentance, results in what is called bad fruit in the Bible, or what Paul calls the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Of course, he could have gone on and on. If we see those things manifested in our lives, then we should take a look at what we have done, whether we're repenting in truth or not. So the coming of the king to reign demands true repentance, and its result will be true good works in our lives. And the alternative is to bear his wrath. John's message finally promises something. It promises total inner and outer transformation and the complete removal of all evil by the power of the Spirit. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John promised in the coming king a greater baptism than his own. John's baptism involved a change of heart that was evidenced by water baptism, a turning from self, a readiness, a preparedness for the king's coming rule. Jesus' baptism is a total inner and outer transformation by the power of the Spirit. Baptism with water functions symbolically. It represents repentance. It represents cleansing from past sins, among other things. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the true baptism, which the water baptism points to, the baptism of the Spirit spoken of here, it takes place as an act of the Holy Spirit at conversion. It's simultaneous with repentance and faith. And the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism is that John's baptism looked forward to Spirit baptism, and Christian baptism looks back to the baptism of the Spirit which took place at our conversion. So it's only difference in that respect. So to be baptized in or with the Spirit and fire is to receive a gift of the personal Holy Spirit who indwells every believer and to be cleansed from sin. It's called a baptism of the Spirit because it's an initiation into Christ. It's a beginning event, the beginning of a whole process of becoming a new creature in Christ over one's whole lifetime, however that lasts, and on into glory, so that we might become more and more conformed to that perfect, holy image of Christ, our elder brother. So we see the final image of John's message here is he's picturing Christ clearing the threshing floor, or more literally, making completely clean or purifying the floor. So what he envisions here is a threshing for the floor that's swept clean after all the chaff has been separated and the grain has been stored away. So metaphorically, it points to God's purpose in judgment. It's a glorious picture. The complete removal of all evil from a purified people. He's purifying us from within. At the same time, he's removing all those who would oppose him and us to eternal punishment. So the promise of John has given us is that the king has arrived. And he's come to vanquish the power of the devil and all of his works and all of his ways. In our story, in Lewis's story, Aslan broke the power of the deep magic by a magic that was deeper still, which it says Jadis did not know. This deeper magic, it said, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. Aslan, by his death, broke Jadis' power over the eternal winter and, probably more importantly, over young Edmund and all those who would trust in Aslan. But even more importantly, likewise, Christ, the true king of this world, though innocent of sin himself, by his death in our place, broke Satan's power over both creation itself and over all who would trust in him by faith. Christ has come as our king and Redeemer. Glory be to God. Would you pray with me? Merciful God, you sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation. Give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.